This evening we want to complete a study that we began 2 weeks ago concerning our need to follow after the due order, and that is to follow the judgments of God, and that's the actual meaning of that phrase that is taken from the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 15, a time when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to his city, to Jerusalem, the city that he took from the Jebusites and made to be his city, the capital city for Israel, and not only the political capital of the nation, but with God's approval and authorization, that was also made to be for the rest of the history of the Old Testament nation of Israel, the spiritual center for the people to go to per God's commandments every year at the designated times to keep the feast days and to go to appear before the Lord at the temple that was built under David's son, or by David's son Solomon. But he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the location that he had chosen, into a tabernacle that he had there. And 2 weeks ago we read the account in 1 Chronicles 13 that described the failure on the first effort to bring the Ark of the Covenant there, because they had chosen or taken a new cart driven by oxen to carry the Ark of the Covenant in. And that was something that was not authorized by God in His Word. David asked the question at that time, how shall I bring the Ark of God up to me? Well, then he went and found the answer to that question. And the way to bring it up was God's way, the right way, after the due order. And that's when David rebuked the priests who were responsible by God and be given the commandment by God, the Levites, that is, to of the family of Korath, to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders with the staves that went through the rings of the Ark. He had not authorized it to be carried on a cart or by oxen. He had authorized and only authorized for that family of Levi to carry the Ark on their shoulders with those staves. That's what he had commanded in his word. That was the due order, or the judgment of God. The decision, literally, is what that means, that God had made about how that was to be done. And when God decides a way for something to be done and tells man, here's what I have decided, here's what is right, here's what you must do, then there is no other way to do it. That is the only right way to do it. And 2 weeks ago when we started this study, we saw that David corrected those Levites for not having done that by the after the due order, God's way. And then they did the second time. God helped them, and they successfully brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So we looked at some of the important elements that we need to consider, some of the things that God teaches us in order for us to be able to do everything in our lives after the due order, that is, after God's way, under the New Testament, under Christ, whom we serve. We have to have a love for the truth. We studied about that. We have to have knowledge of God's word and His ways to be able to do those things. We have to know what the due order is. We have to know what God has decided, what He has decreed, His judgments and commandments, in order to for us to obey them. Well, we want to pick up from there and carry it on into tonight's study, to the point of our need to take those things, that truth that we must love and that we must know, and then put it into practice in order to obey the commandments of God, and so that we can actually perform His will and do everything after the due order. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we see a prayer that was Paul the Apostle mentions here. This is what he was praying for his brethren here in Colossae, and it's consistent with what we read in other passages in the New Testament that would be his prayer for his brethren everywhere. And what we should be thinking about, seeking after, and praying for one another. This is what we should be striving for ourselves on an individual level. It's what we should be striving together for as a congregation, what we need to be praying for one another, and for all of our brethren everywhere. But Colossians chapter 1, 9 and 10 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That ties together the things that we really studied last time and gets us going in our study tonight as we get our minds back on this particular subject that God has given us to study. And we see this, the importance of being filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He says that you may be able to, that we might be able to walk worthy of Him unto all pleasing. And we note there that that's another way of phrasing exactly what David was rebuking and correcting the Levites for not having done in his time. They had not done things after the due order. Well, doing things after the due order, God's way, is the same as walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, keeping His commandments. But again, we see we need to know His will, be filled with that knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need to fully know His will in order to be able to do all of it. Well, there's also some other things that we have to think about that go along with that. First of all, we have to, and it's very much along the lines of what we studied before and having a love for the truth. We have to love that truth, to seek it, to know it. But once we know it, we do have to have a heart to do it. And sometimes we read in God's Word examples of people who did know God's commandments. They had the knowledge of His will, but they didn't put it into action and obey. One of the chief examples that we could look at as a bad example from as far as that is concerned would be King Saul. And I know we've had the opportunity in our adult class in here on Sunday morning recently to study a lot about King Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. But if we go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we read about one of the sins that Saul committed in his life. And this was the first case that we read about where he started to go off of the right path into the path of rebellion against God. 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 8, this is when the Philistines came up against Israel to battle, and they came in great numbers. The people of Israel were running. They were in distress. They were hiding themselves in caves, thickets, rocks, and high places, and pits, it says in verse 6. And his army, those soldiers that were with him, were beginning to melt away, and his numbers were dwindling. He was down to just a few men that were left with him. And in that situation, he decided to take matters into his own hands and do things his way rather than God's way. And it was not in this case a situation where Saul lacked the knowledge of what was right. He didn't have the will to do it. Let's read starting in verse 8. It says, "He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering." Now this again was something that was only authorized for the Levites to do, not for a member of the tribe of Benjamin that Saul was. So that he had no authority from God to do this. So he was doing something that was unauthorized by God and therefore was sinful. And it was not a matter that he didn't know better. It wasn't that he lacked the knowledge of what God's will was here. And he's going to offer his excuse, and it was not ignorance. Let's read further. Verse 10, it says, "It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I've not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." Look at his excuses. He didn't just have one, did he? He worked this thing through in his mind, and here are all his rationalizations that he had. What have you done? He doesn't plead ignorance. He doesn't say, well, I didn't know that God only authorized the Levites to make an offering like this. He didn't say that. He knew better than that. But he said, I saw the people were scattered from me. That was the first thing. Everybody was leaving me. I had to do something. Then he says, you didn't come within the days appointed. So now he's shifting blame to Samuel. Put it off on somebody else. And then he says, the Philistines were gathered together against me. So here he's offering three different excuses altogether why he said in answer in verse 12, I forced myself to do it. That tells you right there with the way he phrased that, that he knew that wasn't right. He forced himself to do what was wrong. And in his mind, it was okay to do what was wrong in that situation because of those reasons that he gave. Now, is that true? Is there ever a time when we can depart from the due order? That we can depart from doing things God's way? That we can stop walking worthy of Him unto all pleasing because of some other reason? Is there any justifiable reason for us not to obey God? Can we say that we are only obligated to obey God unless, and then write the reasons why in whatever particular situation we can do whatever we want to do and force ourselves to do whatever that is in violation of God's commandments? And of course the answer to that is no. That's really what is called or known as situational ethics. It's part and parcel with secular humanism, that is, with godless religion. And when I know that kind of sounds like a contradiction in terms, that's something we need to be aware of, though, because it's the prevailing philosophy of our world today. But why we would call that a religion, and has even been recognized as such by courts of law, because it's a system of belief. People who reject God and morality, they do have a system of belief that they're following. It's unbelief, but it is a system of their own beliefs that they're following. And, of course, today they're trying to enforce those things on us. They would accuse us of doing that, but that's exactly what they're doing. But in any event, humanism is all about saying you can do whatever you want depending on the circumstances, and what is right or wrong is flexible based on those circumstances. Well, that's what you end up with when you take God out of the equation. When you take the Creator out, the one who has decided and declared the due order for His creation, mankind, that's what you're left with. Well, of course, in that case, who can tell us anything that would be right or wrong? You lose all of that. There's no value. There's no morality at all. But anyway, this is what Saul is, the principle he's operating by here, that, well, he had to force himself and he had to do something that was wrong because of this. Well, is there ever a time where we can we do evil that good may come? No, that's not acceptable. We're also told that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Some were accusing Paul, the apostle, falsely of that, and he said that was a slanderous statement, accusation against him, that they were doing evil that good may come. No, he didn't say or follow that. That's wrong. Saul did that, though. And then he was rebuked in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Had he obeyed God? No, he had not. Because he was operating by the principle, I can do what I want if I feel like the situation is justifiable for me to do my own will instead of God's will. Did he not know what God said? He knew, but he didn't care. He didn't have a will to humble himself to obey what God commanded. So we have to have the knowledge, but we also have to have the will to obey. Now, in chapter 15, we see another case of that. God commanded King Saul to destroy utterly all of the Amalekites and everything that they had. That's contained in verses 1 through 3. And then, starting in verse 7, down through verse 9, we read about Saul partially, mostly obeying the commandments, but spared the king, Agag, as well as the best of their animals, where God had said destroy all of it. And so God sent Samuel the prophet to rebuke Saul for this disobedience. And when he saw him, in verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now, he's really trying to disarm Samuel. Remember the first time, what we saw in chapter 13, Samuel gets to him and speaks and says, "What have you done?" So before that even comes out, before Samuel is able to say, "What have you done?" he sees him, he says, "I've performed God's commandment." Making the claim of his obedience, not starting with the excuse for why he disobeyed. So this time he's trying a different approach. "I did obey." Does he know better? He keeps arguing with Samuel the prophet here about it. When Samuel heard that statement of his professed obedience, he said in verse 14, "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" The sounds of those animals were testimony to his disobedience, because the commandment was to utterly destroy all that they had, including all their flocks, all their animals. Well, what, are you going to be able to hear a dead cow moo or a dead sheep bleat? It doesn't happen, as we know, and that's what he's saying. What is the sound in my ears if you obeyed? There should be no sound. There should have been silence as far as those animals were concerned. So in verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them," they, again, shifting blame to others, "they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So there were the, well, they're going to eventually die in sacrifice anyway. But that's not what God said. That's not what he commanded. Samuel answers that. Saul continues to argue in verse 20. He said, "Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of those of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Out of his own mouth he said it, which should have been destroyed. It came out, didn't it? Did he not know that? He said it. He knew. So it wasn't a lack of knowledge again in this case. And so we see those famous words in verses 22 and 23 from the prophet Samuel. Of course, it was from God through the prophet. And we need to remember these words. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? But behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected thee from being king." He was rebellious. He knew what to do, but he would not humble himself to obey. He did not have a heart to do the Lord's will. He was going to do his own will when it suited him. And there are lots of people around today like that. Lots of people around today that will even read the Bible. Not as many, but there are some who will actually even read the Bible and know commandments that are there. But are they going to do it? Are they going to obey those commandments? And many will not, because they have their reasons why they don't think they have to do that. But what about us? Are we going to be like King Saul and be in rebellion against what God teaches? Or when we hear his word, are we going to accept that is the due order? That's what God has decided. That's the meaning of that word. And that we're going to do what God has said that we must do, period, regardless of any other circumstances, that we're not going to do our own will. Well, we need to have that humble heart to obey the Lord and not be like King Saul. And we remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This still, of course, applies today. This was near the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Are these people he's speaking about here going to be claiming ignorance of who the Lord is and what his will is? No, these are ones that with their mouths are saying, "Lord, Lord." They're claiming to know the Lord's will. They're not denying that. But what about whether they would follow it or not? They were doing their own thing. They say, "Well, haven't we done all these things in your name by your authority?" But Jesus said it was iniquity. So they were breaking God's commandments, putting the Lord's name on it, and saying because it was in Jesus' name, it was okay. Does that sound any different than Saul? It's the same thing. Same problem. But Jesus said, who's going to be saved in the end? It's not by if we say, "Lord, Lord," with our mouths. Well, didn't Saul say, "Lord, Lord, and I performed the commandment of the Lord"? He said it, but he didn't do it. And Jesus said, he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, will be the ones who enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have to actually do that, not just say we're going to do that. So there is that situation that in which men are willing to rebel against God's commandments, even though they may know those commandments. There also can be a situation where we may know the commandment, we may not be consciously rebelling against it, but maybe we're not thinking about those commandments in the situations where they apply or we need to obey it. Sometimes it may be because we're not considering God's ways at the moment when we should be. And we have examples of that also from God's Word. Now, one of those is one of the best examples of obedience as far as a life lived on this earth that we could ever look at. In contrast to King Saul, the next king of Israel was David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read about the one situation in David's life where he went against the commandments of God and was breaking God's commandments. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David, Nathan being one of his prophets. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." Now, by the way, just to make this a little bit easier to understand, we're going to get the explanation at the end. But here at the outset, we'll mention once more, this was after David had taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then had Uriah put in the forefront of a battle where he was killed by the Ammonites. And so he was dead, and so then David took his wife to be his own. And so that's the context in which David is approached by Nathan the prophet and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." That rich man, of course, in this parable is David. The poor man is Uriah. And he says, "But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife.'" Now in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "David, the Lord also has put away your sin. Thou shalt not die." I mean, David recognized he was worthy of that sentence, and it even said so when Nathan approached him. But was this a case where David didn't know that God had commanded, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery"? That wasn't the problem. The problem was when the situation came and the commandments needed to be applied, David was not considering God's commandments, and the fact that he wasn't even thinking about that, even after the fact, it was presented to him in this form. And did he recognize that that was him? Not until Nathan says, "You are the man. This is you. This is what you did." Then he recognizes that. But this was one time in David's life where he wasn't thinking about what he should have been thinking about. Now, this was an exception. How often do we read about David over and over again dwelling, meditating on what God's commandments were so that he was able to obey? David is one of the best examples we can look at for exactly what we should do in following after the due order. He's the one that we started this study with as he brought that to the Levites and that they hadn't followed the due order. And David was the one to make sure that they did. And so that's how the Ark of the Covenant got brought into Jerusalem successfully. But in this particular case, David wasn't considering what he needed to, and therefore when the situation arose, he committed sin against God. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 15, it wouldn't be fair to David for us to focus on this situation in his life and not to take note of how this was an exception. in his life. It tells us in verse 5 of 1 Kings 15, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. But that should drive home something very important. As we're trying to follow God as David did, we could have a slip up in our lives. We could have a moment where we disobey God and do something that is against his commandments if in that situation we're not thinking about what we need to. That happened to David. And if someone that had a record like David that we're reading about here in 1 Kings 15, 5, that didn't depart from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life except in that situation, well, shouldn't we take note of whatever it was that caused that one exception in this extraordinary man? Well, we should. That's what happened to him. So we need to be on guard against that and make sure that we are meditating on God's word at all times and that there's never a time in which we're not. We need to do what the people of Israel were commanded to do by Haggai the prophet in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. He said, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Well, we need to consider our ways in terms of what God has commanded. What is the due order, and are we following that? We need to consider that at all times and in every situation that we are in, so that we don't have a moment where, because we're not really thinking about what we're doing, that we end up doing something that is against the will of God. The bottom line is, we have to hear his word and then do it. We have to hear it, we have to be thinking about it, and then we have to put that into practice in each situation that we're in, day to day, moment to moment in our lives. In Luke chapter 6, this is the sermon that Jesus was preaching on the plain there in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. He said, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Very similar to what we saw a while ago in Matthew 7 and verse 21. But here he puts it in the form of a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He's still asking that question to how many people today that claim to be Christians, that is, claim to be followers of the Christ, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, God's Son, yet they're not doing what he said. And there are so many people that are in that situation, and we have to make sure that we're not among them. Are we saying Lord, Lord, but not doing what he has said? Well, that's something we all have to think about, each one of us. But Jesus asked that question, why do you call me Lord? Because if we're calling him our Lord, that very word is an acknowledgement of the authority that he has over us and that we're obligated to submit to that authority and keep his commandments and obey what he has said. So what sense does it make to call him our Lord if we're not obeying him and doing what he has said? And that's why he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. Now, there are the two key points or the two key elements in there. Who hear my sayings and do them. I mean, that really summarizes all we've been looking at in this study here over the last two Sunday nights, or this one and 2 weeks ago. We have to hear what our Lord has said. We have to know what he has said, but then we have to do it. We can't just know it and not do it. And we have to know it, we have to consider it, and then put it into practice and do those things. And he says, I'll show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Is he talking here about people that are ignorant of God's will? Now, Jesus spoke about that, and the Bible does in other places, and that was one of the major points of our study a couple of weeks ago, the first part of this. We looked at that pretty extensively. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about, in this case, let me show you what the person who doesn't know what I've said, what they're like. That's for another situation or another time in which he speaks about that. Here, he's talking about, in both cases, those who have heard, those who know what the Lord has said. The difference between the two is not, in this case, knowledge of the will of God. The difference is in whether or not that knowledge is put into practice into obedience to those commandments. If we hear and do, if we obey, then we're like that house that's built on that foundation of a rock that can't be shaken by the storm. But what foundation do we have if we hear, but then that's all we do, and we don't actually do it? We're going to fall, like that house that's not built on the foundation of a rock, but is built upon the earth, the ground itself, with no solid foundation. It's going to fall. We've got to hear and do. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21 says, "Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, 'Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee.' And he answered and said unto them, 'My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it.'" So those are the ones who have that foundation on a rock that aren't going to be shaken by any storm against it. These are the ones that he says are my family. He's identifying as his family, his spiritual family, those who hear his word and do it. There again, the connection with the hearing and the doing. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. This is going to be how we're judged in the end, as we start in verse 5 here in Romans chapter 2. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." So there again, it's according to what we do that we're going to be judged by God in the end. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." See the point of emphasis there? Again, it's in the doing. Not just having heard it, but to actually do it. Now again, are we going to do what we haven't heard? Are we going to be able to obey the commandments that we don't know? We have to study. We have to know his commandments. That's why we have to have that love for truth that's going to drive us to study diligently his word so we'll know his commandments. But then we have to have a heart to obey. We have to consider those commandments, put them into practice, and obey moment to moment in our lives, not just sporadically here and there, but consistently every moment of every day. That needs to be our life, meditating on God's commandments and striving to put them into practice and to please him in every situation, because it's by our deeds that we're going to be judged in the end. James chapter 1, and I would suppose you would know that we can't be studying this particular point without looking at this passage, James 1, 22 through 25. I suppose we could, but we really wouldn't be doing the study justice if we skipped this one. He says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." How do we avoid deceiving our own selves? And that's the phrase that he uses there in verse 22 that applies to those who hear the word but don't do it. And if all we're doing is hearing but we're not practicing the things and obeying the commandments that we know to do, we're deceiving ourselves. We're not going to escape on the day of judgment if we've known all of the commandments, but we haven't obeyed those commandments. The only way that we're going to be pardoned by God on that great day is if we have heard his word and that we do it. That's the one who is going to be blessed in our works by our God in the end. And of course, he then makes that analogy with a mirror, and this is our spiritual mirror that we need to look into. Again, that involves the giving consideration to the things that God has commanded. That we'll look in that mirror, look at ourselves in this mirror, the perfect law of liberty, his word. Here's what God has said. Here's what I'm doing. Are we doing what he has said? And that's what we need to look at. And not just look there and then forget what we're doing and go on and not think about it. because then we're going to be hearers but not doers, and we'll be deceiving ourselves and we'll be rejected in the end. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And we'll close in 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight as he describes the judgment, where it's going to begin, and how it's going to be measured out on that great day. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 to 19. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now here he applies this to the point of even through suffering for keeping God's commandments, that we have to maintain that obedience and continue to do well, that is, follow after the due order, no matter what anybody does to us for it. But we're going to commit our souls to God, our faithful Creator, and entrust our souls to him, and he's going to see us through every situation if we will commit ourselves to him and to following his commandments. But he reminds us of that coming of the judgment. It's going to begin at the house of God, as Jesus also taught in Matthew 25 when he separates the sheep on his right hand from the goats on the left. He's going to begin with that judgment of the sheep on his right hand. But he makes that point, the righteous being scarcely saved, then where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? We're going to be judged, and that's going to be a day when even the righteous, he says, will scarcely be saved. That tells us we've got a lot to think about and a lot to work on to make sure that we are putting into practice in our lives, following after the due order, keeping the commandments of the Lord, so that we're not just saying, Lord, Lord, and we're not just hearing him, but we're doing what he has said. Now tonight we ask the question, have you done what he has said that you must do in order to become a child of God, in order to be reconciled to God? It's a man's sins that have separated between him and God, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Jesus is the means of our being reconciled to him. He has died in order to purchase us. He paid that price with his blood to purchase us, to reconcile us to the Father, where we can be forgiven of our trespasses. But we have to believe in him, and we have to obey him for that to happen. And so he tells us to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you need to do that tonight, then we're encouraging you, having heard that commandment, to obey it so that you can be saved from your sins. If you are a Christian, and if you in your life have not been obeying the Lord as you should, if you've been hearing but not doing, and you need to repent of that tonight, you have this opportunity also. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please do so right now while we stand and sing.